I'm so grateful for the preparation of our hearts all day long today, and especially again tonight, how that the music has just kind of turned the soil over in our hearts to prepare us to receive the Word of God. Showers of Blessing, a great revival song. Revive Us Again, a great revival song. And then, of course, this good song, Revive My Heart. So grateful for that. And the trio of the ladies, that was tremendous. And the message and even the offertory, everything has just kind of blended and worked hand in glove together. And I'm grateful for the effort to not just throw something together, but to be thought through about God's redemptive work in our hand and how it ought to, in our lives, and how it ought to work in our hearts and lives. Well, I'm glad you're here. Now, I met several people this morning that I've not met before. This is an incredible church. You'd think after being here as often and frequently as Lynn and I've been here, we get to where we know just about everybody, and we do know several of you, but there's a lot of you we've not met. And that's a thrill. That means you've come since the last time we were here, and I'm grateful to get to know you. Hope that you'll bear patience with me and allow me to get a name and a face, and I'll do everything I can to get connected with you. I really do love, I work at trying to remember names, but I've got a lot of names upstairs in the old brain, and it quit working, I don't know, a couple of months after I was born. But the truth is, I would love to get your name and face. It'll be a great help if you'll just plan to come back. Now, I know that you probably have already been told that so many times you're sick and tired of hearing it. But please, put forth that little extra effort to come, would you? And we'll look forward to seeing you here tomorrow night, because tomorrow night's the most important night of the meeting. It really is. I'm glad you're here tonight, but you can't miss tomorrow night. You come tomorrow night, most important night of the meeting. We'll look forward to seeing you here, okay? We'll trust the Lord will do a sweet work in our hearts. I'm so glad. I was talking to Lynn this afternoon. I'm just so glad that we got to be here on this special day when you as a church got to express your love to your pastor. He's my friend, and he's been an example in my life for a long time. And no pun, no jokes intended, as I often would do at a time like this. In sincerity, I'm grateful for your pastor and his good wife, and I'm thankful for their ministry to you. And I'm just honored that he has allowed us to come and be with you every 3 years, just to be a part of your ministry. And I'm just very, very grateful. I think one thing, I don't know if it hits him this way, it hits me this way. Every time I get around him, I feel young again, because we can remember what we used to be able to do when we were young. And then we're reminded when we look in the mirror, time has taken its toll. Nevertheless, it's always a joy to be here, and I'm so glad we get to be here on this day. Thank you for loving your pastor on this particular day. I didn't know there was an ice cream month. I didn't know that. Is there a Diet Dr. Pepper month? I need that one in my life somewhere along the way. That's a good one. Well, I want you to go to the Old Testament with me, if you would, please, to a narrative that maybe you're familiar with. Probably you are. It's the book of Nehemiah. Would you go there with me tonight? Nehemiah, and you can get chapter 1 right in the heartbeat, right in the center of your Old Testament. Tucked away there is this masterful story written about the life, the ministry, the work, not just of one person, but of many of God's people. The book of Nehemiah. Maybe you're not familiar with it enough to even know how to find your way there. I'll give you a few minutes to get there. But as we go to it this evening, I want you to know that the book of Nehemiah is one of those narratives that there are many principles that jump off the page of its story. It is a complete narrative that teaches many things. It is a great book dealing with the subject of leadership. It's a great book on leadership. Many leadership principles can be taught from the life of and the book of Nehemiah. Books have been written about the book of Nehemiah, dealing with the matter of leadership, organizational skills and administrating things and dealing with issues and problems. Great book on leadership, but we're not going to go there tonight, though I love that subject matter. It also is a book that's been used to talk about building programs. I've gone into church buildings before. I've gone into auditoriums and I've seen off to the side maybe a thermometer, not a real one, but you know, a makeshift, an image of a thermometer with a red ribbon that's going up while that church is trying to raise money to build a building, you know. And at the top of the thermometer, these words are written, "Let us rise up and build." That comes from the book of Nehemiah. We're going to read it here in just a few moments. And it's used as a tool sometimes to encourage people to rise up and build a new auditorium or a new gymnasium or a new pair of restrooms or something. To rise up and build. I think that's fine. I don't think that's doing a disservice to the passage at all. But there's much more here than just building programs and leadership principles. Probably because of the way I'm wired, probably because of the way my mind goes, I see this readily off the pages of Scripture. And tonight I'd like to draw attention to all of us here, these truths. I see it as a book of revival. The book of Nehemiah is chronologically written in the middle of our Bible. It's placed, but chronologically, it's one of the last two books in the Old Testament canon of Scriptures. Along with Malachi, the book of Nehemiah is written chronologically at the very end of the Old Testament canon of time. After the book of Nehemiah and Malachi would be written, there would be those so-called, those 400 silent years before the Lord Jesus would come on the scene and we would have the season of the New Testament. Nehemiah lived in a land that we would call Iraq today. 270 miles south-southeast of Baghdad was the gigantic, I mean gigantic, huge palace called Shushan, or Susa, of King Artaxerxes. The most powerful kingdom at that time was that combination of Babylonian and Medo-Persian kingdom. More Persian than anything, Medo-Persian kingdom of Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah, a Hebrew, a Jew, had risen to about as high of authority as a man could rise in that culture. Somewhat like Daniel did in the days that he was alive. He rose about as high as he could in his particular kingdom where he lived. And here's Nehemiah serving as a butler. He was the one responsible for bringing the meals and the wine, the drink, before the king. He was to test it all before presenting it to the king to make sure nobody had poisoned the food. He was very, very important. He was to be cheerful and jovial and upbeat and never expressing any sense of despair or dismay in front of the king. And we're going to see how that plays into it in just a moment. Because it's an Old Testament narrative, it's necessary that we read usually a little bit more than what I normally care to read, but I need to read just so that we can get us all up to speed as to what takes place. So would you follow me? Beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Shizlu. Now that would be in correspondence to about November, maybe December of our calendar. In the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. He and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And the next 6 or 7 verses are his prayer. You can even see beginning in verse 5, and here's his prayer, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible or awesome God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive. And he goes on to pray, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, we're now at the end of March, early April, so about 4 or 5 months have passed. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad? Seeing thou art not sick, this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And I said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? I love this. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Skip down to verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Verse 17. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. The book and message of Nehemiah is a book and message about revival. The people of God were discouraged. They were distraught. They were in despair. If you'll notice back in chapter 1, the report was that they were in great affliction. Look at verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity. Now those words are key words. The word remnant there means they were small in number. In other words, they felt outnumbered. That's the main thing. They felt like nobody's on our side. We're kind of truly in the minority. God's people often get that feeling. That complex. The remnant, he says, that are left of the captivity. The word captivity is the idea of we are owned or we are ordered about by other people. There was a spirit of discouragement. There was a sense of defeat. They were in such despair. You could actually say they were battling with and maybe even not winning the battle of depression. You say, what do you mean? Well, I'm sorry. Let me go back to verse 3 with you. And it says, verse 3 says, And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in, here it is, great affliction. The word affliction there, friends, is a word that doesn't mean somebody was beating them up. Although, image-wise, you can see it, they were under great affliction of depression. That this word means a sadness. It means the idea of no genuine sense of relief in sight. No genuine sense of joy available. No genuine sense of hope. Nothing's going to change. They were discouraged. They were depressed. They were defenseless. Their walls had been torn down. Gates had been burned down. There was a sense of we're exposed and people can attack us in any particular way. Now, folks, I'm not the Holy Spirit tonight, and I'm not making all the applications in your life and in your mind tonight. But I trust that tonight you're opening up your heart to say, Lord, give me what I need to hear in my own life. They were in discouragement. They were depressed. They were defenseless. And they were desensitized. You say, what do you mean? They got used to it. They'd gotten to the point to where this is the way it's always going to be. I can't go forward. There's no progress available. Oh, we may see a little of improvement, but not much. It was Nehemiah who had to come from out of town. And he walked into their presence as he saw the conditions. He gathered the people together at the end of chapter 2. He said to them, you see the distress that we're in? It was as if he was saying, come on, give me a break. There in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, open your eyes. Let's do what God has called us to do. And they begin to say, you're right. Let's move on. You know, friends, can I tell you, as I travel across the nation, though I don't know every church's condition, and I don't know the history of every church, and I don't know the particular battlefields that each one are facing, can I tell you that it is real easy for God's people to get stuck in maintenance mode. You know what I'm talking about? Just going through the routine. Just going through the routine of the same old stuff. We go to church, we go to work, we live our life, we send the kids off to school, we go to school, we come to church, we sing our songs, we give our offering, we sing the final song, we say amen, we get up and we walk out, and nothing has changed because we've kind of gotten stuck in maintenance mode. You can call it getting stuck in a rut. A.W. Tozer said that rut is because of rot that has taken place in our life. And that's it's because of the routine in our life. It's like living the Christian life in a rocking chair. A lot of activity, just not going anywhere. Can I ask you a question? If we took a pitcher of water and walked out into a grassy area out here outside your church, and if I took that pitcher of water and poured it out to where every last drop of that pitcher was empty and nothing more could be gotten out of it, as it dropped into the grass, there would be nothing that I could, there'd be no way for me to reclaim what I had just poured out. I could pull up some wet grass or maybe even some mud and some wet gravel or rock. But there's really no way to reclaim or show the effectiveness of that water, really. It just blends in with everything there that's in the ground. But if I took that same pitcher of water and took a glass and poured some in the glass and set it aside, and then got a cup and poured it into that cup and set it aside, and then took a bottle and poured water into that bottle, and then got another glass, another cup, another bottle, until the very last drop of that pitcher was empty. And all of a sudden, I could say there's nothing left in the pitcher, but I have filled many cups and many bottles and many glasses have been affected by the water that was in the pitcher. I ask you this, when you breathe your last, and when the last ounce of your life has been expended, no guilt trip intended here, friends. I just ask you this question to think on tonight. Will there be anybody that could say, that man, that woman, that person poured their life into me, and I'm a different person because they spent time with me, because they invested in me? Or will your life be more like just being poured out and people will look at a casket and say, well, she was a church member. He was a businessman. Wonderful, wonderful. But what will be said about you when it's all said and done? We could go to the New Testament tonight and be reminded clearly that it's God's people who are to be involved in, if I can use the Old Testament example of Nehemiah, building the wall. We're to be a part of the ministry. Every Christian is to be in the ministry. Every Christian is to be in the ministry. The Bible says in the book of Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house. He goes on to say in Romans 16, he said, greet Aquila and Priscilla, my helpers in the church. who for their, he said, for who laid down their life, laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. He said they poured their lives in all the churches that they came in contact with. He said in 1 Corinthians 16:15, he said, I beseech you, brethren, that you know the house of Stephanas, that they are the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4 that the Lord gives to the church apostles, prophets, he's done those in the past, and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. For what purpose? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What comes to your mind when you hear the term ministry? What do you think? I mean, do you think of titles? Do you think of people who have titles? You know, deacon, ministry. School teacher, they have ministry. Sunday school teacher, ministry. Pastor, ministry. Missionary, ministry. Evangelist, ministry. Or even titles like ushers and children's worker and youth worker and music ministry. We say, those people who have titles, they have ministry. I got news for you. The possession of a title does not give someone ministry. For there have been tons of people who've had ministry with no title. You say, well, it's a Christian education. You got to go off to a Bible college. Well, I'm all for education. I paid for something. I'm all for it. But you can have every degree in the world up on the wall and not have ministry. I'm all for Christian education, but my point to you tonight is I know people who never graduated from high school who have dynamic ministry in people's lives. It's not the possession of an education. It's not the possession of a title. It's not even just running and in a rat race, if you please, of going and going and going and busy, busy, busy. Because the last thing I want to do tonight is to make some dear child of God, some saint of the Lord, who's already overtaxed with many things going in their life and trying to invest their life in this church and in the ministry of God's people, to feel guilty tonight. Okay, I got to find another 15 minutes to do even more for the Lord. That's not the point tonight. The point tonight is this. A revival is simply a matter of getting a heart checkup to say, exactly how am I serving in the ministry? Nehemiah, of which I'm certainly not associated in connection of style, but Nehemiah showed up in the city of Jerusalem and he said, folks, there's a wall to be built and there are gates to be rebuilt and there's trash to be removed and there are things that you've gotten used to. Let's rise up and clean up and let's build up. And they said, let's rise up for this good work. Tonight, I just want to get you to notice two or three things very quickly and lay them on your heart, what the ministry calls for in all of our lives. Taught from the book of Nehemiah, I want you to notice, number one, the ministry requires for every one of us. You got a ministry of raising kids. You have a ministry of some involvement here at this church. You have a ministry, no doubt, outside the walls of this church to get the gospel to others. Number one, the ministry of the Lord requires a passionate concern. Get the words. A passionate concern. Would you go back to chapter 1 with me and notice Nehemiah's passionate concern? Look at verse 4. It says, and it came to pass that when I heard these words, look what he did. I sat down. Now, friends, don't get the idea that he just simply found a chair and he sat down. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but as you study this, you'll find out that, have you ever plopped down into a chair? You know what I'm saying? Just exhausted. Just, oh, man. Whoa, I'm just worn out. This is the image here of Nehemiah. It took his breath away. It was as if someone punched him in the midsection. When he got the word of the condition of things in Jerusalem, by the way, it was 900 miles away. He plopped down. He sat down, but it didn't stop there. It says, and he said, I wept. I think you know the word wept. You know what that means. He had tears. There was a sense of emotion that brought tears to his life, but it didn't stop there. He says, and he mourned. The word mourned there is the idea of, it's the idea of moaning. It's the, if you've ever watched any kind of a news broadcast of anything going on in the Middle East, sometimes you'll see people that are carrying a coffin in the middle of the street, or you'll see people who've died in the Middle East. You'll see Middle Easterners, even to this day, they don't just weep, they moan. They groan with a a great volume. And that's what Nehemiah's doing. If you've been anywhere near where he lived at that time, you would have heard the moaning and groaning of his heart. We're kind of different in this Western civilization. We come to funerals and you have a little sign out back that says, "Quiet, please." So we all practice quietness. You've seen this in the Bible. Even in the New Testament, when someone died, they hired mourners. And these people made discordant sounds of unbelievable moaning and groaning. And they even hired people to play instruments that had no sense of organization or rhyme and reason. Just like woodwinds all going squeaking and squawking and making all kinds of noises of music and the moaning and groaning of people. Sounds like a modern rock concert. I mean, just all kinds of... That's what their funerals are all about. We're different. But this is the... Nehemiah is groaning. He's moaning. There's a depth of sincerity to his hurt. It doesn't stop there. It says there, continuing in verse 4, it says he wept. He sat down, he wept, he mourned, and then it says he fasted and he prayed. He got serious about seeking the Lord. Why? Because there was a passionate concern. Friends, let me ask you something. Are you just going through the motions of your Christian life? I'm all for everything that we stand for in our churches and in our ministries these days. I really am. I'm all for it. I'm convinced that in many cases of our type and our world, the number one missing ingredient in most of our lives is this missing ingredient of a passionate, broken heart. Our kind of works and our kinds of ministries and our kinds of Bible-centered ministries, for which I've been a part of now for all these years of ministry. We're known for our education. We're known for our organization. We're known for our separation. We're known for our confrontation. Bless God, I'm not going to let that happen. We're known for a lot of things. I wonder, child of God, are we known for our compassion? You can't read the life of Christ without reading His compassion. When He saw the crowds wandering about looking for help and leadership, His heart beat with an extra beat. The Bible says that His heart was full of compassion when He saw the multitudes wandering about like sheep without a shepherd. The fact is, Jesus came across the Mount of Olives, and as He looked over to the city of Jerusalem, as He was about to enter in for His Passion Week, He began to weep. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have brought you into myself, but you wouldn't let me. Jesus wept even as He went to the garden, the tomb area of Lazarus. And He heard the people hurting and weeping. He knew what He was about to do. He was about to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. But He saw their lack of faith and He saw their hurting. And He loved them. And His heart broke. And He wept. That short verse is a powerful verse. Jesus wept. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 19, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, he said, "I have been serving the Lord these many years with many tears." It wasn't a routine with him. Ministry involved passion. Passionate concern. He said in Acts 20 and verse 31, he said, "I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." He wrote to the church at Rome and he said to them in Romans 12 and verse 11, he said, as he gave them practical application to live by, he said, "You're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." In other words, don't get stuck in a rut. The last letter that we know that he wrote was to his dear friend Timothy. And he said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he said, "Timothy," he said, "I'm writing this to call you into remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you." What was he saying? He was saying, "Timothy, don't get stagnant. Have that passionate concern." Oh, come on. We get passionate about all kinds of things. There was teasing going on today about favorite ball teams and all the passionate hot buttons that we could start stirring up right here tonight by just mentioning a certain name. By the way, I changed my tie. I was wearing the wrong colored tie this morning, and put on silver and blue. You figure it out. Anyway, please come back tomorrow night. We got our passionate hot buttons. We even in our nation, we don't even call the third month of the year March anymore. It's March Madness. Why? Because we all get involved with the NCAA brackets of basketball. We love it. We're passionate. We're in the political season. When are we not, seemingly? But I mean, people are passionate about a politician, and people are rising up and beginning to voice their concerns and voice their statements. And there are passions that come with their politics. There's passions for our vehicles. Some man says, "Hey, come over and take a look at my truck." And I go over and go, "Yeah, boy, there it is." He goes, "No, man, I want you to see my truck." And I'm thinking, I'm looking at it. No, what he's talking about, what's underneath the hood. He pops that hood. He goes, "There it is." Now, I know little about what's underneath the hood. And so it's important to him. I go, "Yeah, boy, there it is." I'm thinking, what am I looking at? I don't have a clue. Looks like a defibrillator somebody threw in here. I don't know what this is. And that man could go on and on about how many horses are underneath this hood, and he could talk for 15 minutes. You could walk away and come back. He'd never know you were gone. He's still talking about everything that old vehicle can do. A man will go out into the woods in the middle of the fall season and climb a tree and sit there all day long with bow or shotgun in hand. Why? Because he's passionate about destroying Bambi's family. I mean, he is passionate about those things. A lady will go shopping and will spend all day and spend even more than that than time. She's passionate about certain things. We all have our hot buttons. We could talk technology tonight. We could talk any number of things and stir it up tonight. Would anybody accuse you of being passionate about the things of God and the work of God? Oh, I repeat, I'm not here to put anybody on a guilt trip. You're here on a Sunday night, and I thank you for that. But can I tell you tonight, one of the missing ingredients in the work of God is this passionate concern. Do you remember the very first time you ever wept over somebody's soul? Do you? Do you remember? I do. I was a 19-year-old boy at college. I remember leaning over the bed in my dormitory room. I had just gotten word about some kids that had gotten away from the Lord that I knew back in our home. Broke my heart. And I remember weeping over that thing. And I also remember feeling guilty that I had waited 19 years to be burdened about somebody's life and the direction of their life. God was carving into me certain passions and burdens. I get it. But I remember the first time I wept over somebody. Let me ask you a harder question. Not the first time you wept. Let me ask you, when was the last time you wept for somebody's life? In the ministry that God has given you, respective and regardless of what area of service and ministry you're a part of, do you remember the last time that your heart beat with a passionate concern? Moses came down off Mount Sinai and he looked at the children of Israel and he saw their sinful condition. And he said, he called out, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And he broke up the Old Testament law and ground it to a powder and made the people drink the water with the powder of the law in the water. And then you keep reading. And though he was firm, and though he was fierce, he went back up on the mountain. And you'll read the incomplete prayer of Moses in which he said, "Lord, just blot me out of your book, but take care of these people." What was it? He was passionately concerned for them. There have been times in my life when I've just had to say, "Dear God, break my heart again. Break my heart for your cause. Break my heart for your name. Break my heart for people who need Christ. Break my heart for people who've wandered away. God, give me that passionate concern. I don't want to just get stuck in some rut." The very first ministry we were a part of down in Tampa, Florida, I've always been kind of a type A person, always wanting to hurry up and get things done. Long before we had the iPads to help us stay organized, long before we had, remember this, PDAs, Young people, Google it. You can find a picture sometime of that. And just a few years ago, we had those. And long before we had the little things that organized this, I had this real archaic dinosaur way. It was called a 3x5 card. And I wrote things down on that card of everything I wanted to do every day. I even mapped it out how much time I wanted to take on each particular project. And I had this card in front of me all day long. I was trying to stay on track. And I was a part of a church that had a sizable staff. And at the kind of at the last moment, our pastor called for an all staff meeting. He wanted to get all the staff together. I mean, all of us, the school teachers and all the maintenance staff, the office staff. And I thought, that's not on my schedule. I don't have time for this. I got things I got to do. Boy, it irritated me. You know, interruptions can bother your schedule. I came in, sat right on the front row of our meeting place where we were meeting. I don't know what I was thinking. Maybe I was thinking I could just kind of, you know, kind of say to the pastor, let's keep it going. You know, I wasn't about to do that, but I was thinking maybe I could hurry things along somehow. I'm sitting there and I kept looking at my card and I'm thinking he's going to make all these announcements. I already know what he's going to say. I know what he's going to cover and so forth. And then he had the audacity at the beginning to say, all right, he said, now I've got several things to cover with you as a staff, but he said, maybe we all just take a few moments and let's have some testimonies. What's the Lord doing in your respective ministries? I thought, testimonies? Are you kidding me? We don't have time for testimonies. I got my job. I got work to do. I got things I got to fulfill. I was so selfish. All of a sudden I heard him say, yes, Mrs. Wells, you can start us off. Who was Mrs. Wells? She was our first grade teacher. One of our first grade teachers. She stood up. She said, Pastor, something happened today that I don't think I'll ever forget. Well, I don't know if she ever forgot. She's now with the Lord, but I will never forget. She said, everybody here knows little, and she named a boy, and I hesitate to give his name. Let's just call him Jimmy, all right? That's not his name, but I'll just call him Jimmy. She said, everybody here knows little Jimmy. She gave the full name. Well, we all knew Jimmy. Jimmy was in a family in which his mother was working day and night to keep him and his older brother in our Christian school. They had an unsaved father, a very difficult home. This little boy, Jimmy, was growing up in a home in which he sometimes saw a drunken and angry dad that came home and you know, knocked the kids around and just kind of an abusive type situation. Here's this little first grade, 6-year-old boy. And so she said, everybody here knows little Jimmy, don't you? Huh? Yeah, we might. I'm looking at my list. She said, well, he's a student in my class. He's in my class. She said, today, at the beginning of the class, I handed out an assignment to all our first graders, all of our students, she said, and I told them, I said, now you finish this little paper, you get it done, and when you're finished, put your pencil or whatever they were using, put it down on the table, and put your hands together. Remember this day, teenagers, you put your hands together and just sit there and just wait for everybody else to get it done. And she said, I personally turned and started working at things at my desk. And she said, right after I told them to get started, she said, just about the time they were starting, little Jimmy came up and stood right beside me. She said, I turned and looked at him and said, Jimmy, are you okay? He said, yes, ma'am. Mrs. Wells said, did you not get a paper? Did I not give you? He said, I've got it. She said, well, I know you're not finished. Everybody's just getting started. He said, no, ma'am, I haven't started yet. She's telling us this in the testimony. And she said, well, Jimmy, are you sick? He said, no, ma'am. She said, do you need to go see the nurse? No, ma'am. She said, well, do you need to go to the restroom? No, ma'am. She said, well, you're going to need to go back to your desk now. What can I do for you? He said, Mrs. Wells, please don't make me go back to my desk yet. She said, why not? Now, here's a little 6-year-old boy, just as innocent as he could be. He said, I want to stand by somebody that I know loves me. She said, you're not going to stand there. You're going to come here. She snatched him up and began to love and hug on him. I looked at my 3x5 card. And I was reminded that ministry is not paperwork so much. It's people. Rising up and building another life for Christ. Rising up and making disciples. And having the heartbeat of Christ. Not just getting things done. It's a work of passionate concern. Maybe the revival for you is a season of saying, oh God, refresh a heart of tenderness for those who need help. Nehemiah was 900 miles away, and he sat and wept and prayed for the people of Jerusalem. And then he went there. I'll just touch this real quickly. Not only is the work of God, not only does it require passionate concern, it requires persistent character. Would you go back to our passage and notice something? Look at chapter 2 with me. Look at verse 10. I've not read this to you yet in chapter 2 and verse 10. I just want to touch this. It says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now look at chapter 2 and look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what's this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Can I just simply cut to the chase and say this? The work of God, number one, requires a passionate concern. But let me tell you something. If you're going to go forward for God, there's got to be a persistent character. What do I mean by that? You go forward for God, you're going to always raise up the ire of the devil himself. You go forward for God, child of God, church of God, work of God. You go forward for the Lord. The devil's going to do everything he can to slow that thing down. God may be using individuals in your lives to discourage you. And that's what was happening here. He uses people. People can sometimes break our hearts. Sometimes people will be moving in our direction and all of a sudden turn a different way and start saying things that we cannot even imagine come out of their mouth. Sometimes it's a person that breaks our heart. And sometimes it's the past. Sometimes it's things in our past that just eats us alive. We wish we could change. And the devil uses it and whispers and he accuses you and he says, you can't be used of God. You've got too much clutter and junk in your past. I love what Paul said. He said, brethren, I forget those things which are behind. I've gotten them forgiven. And I'm pressing on. And maybe it's present pressures and present demands upon your life, the day-to-day grind, like Martha, who was busy about the kitchen trying to prepare a meal and was frustrated that Mary was sitting down over there at the feet of Jesus. And she was full of care about a lot of present concerns. And maybe you're concerned about, oh man, I've just got so much I got to do. I just don't have time to really get locked in on God's work and God's the ministry that He's trying to accomplish in me. Maybe your cares are just the day-to-day grind. Or maybe it's not the past and not the present. It's the possibility of the future. Maybe it's, oh my, what's this country coming to? Oh my, what are we going to do? The next president, what are we going to elect? What are we going to, what if that law goes into effect? Oh my, what? And you live your life in constant state of fretfulness about the future. Listen to me. God's people, anytime they go forward, are going to have problems and issues and difficulties to try to slow us down. And what's the answer? The answer is, old Nehemiah just shot a prayer up to heaven. And he says, we're not slowing down for you. And he had a persistent character. He didn't let people extinguish the fire. He didn't allow problems to squelch his energy. He kept moving forward. You remember the children of Israel? I know I'm just giving all kinds of Bible illustrations here. But the children of Israel in the wilderness wandered about and they said, Moses, we're out of water. They didn't realize that just right over the hillside there was an oasis of many multiplied trees and a great well that would meet their every need. And they were concerned. They said, we've hit a dead end. And when they did hit a dead end, they hit that Red Sea. And they looked back and said, we got an enemy attacking us. What are we going to do? And Moses said, after all that he's done for you, don't you realize he's not going to let you down now? Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. That giant cloud of day and fire by night rose above the camp of Israel and came back to the back part of the camp and clouded the way of the enemy and provided light for God's people. Can I tell you tonight, I may be looking at somebody here. You've been battling some discouragement. Your family's broken your heart. There's an employment issue you're battling discouragement. There's relationships that have been strained, or maybe even to the point of snapping. Maybe there's financial stress. Maybe there's emotional pain of one sort or another, and you find yourself like Elijah of old, sitting underneath a juniper tree saying, "I've had it. Nothing goes right for me." Well, I got news for you. Even Peter, when he was ready to quit on God and go back to fishing, Jesus rose from the dead and he said, "Peter, come back and serve me. Feed my sheep." The message of Scriptures is to not quit. It's to get back up and go back into the race once again. I took up running, jogging years ago. I don't know why. It's because when we were kids, we could play sports. We always had a team to play on. It had something to do. But when you become an adult, you don't have those teams so much to play on. And so I took up running to try to somehow or another have some kind of energy. You know what I discovered? I discovered running hurts. Did you know that? It hurts. It requires lungs to breathe. And in those early days of running, I'd be out there running, and I felt like some bear would crawl out of the woods and jump on my back. You know, some invisible bear, and I'm just kind of lugging along. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm carrying all this extra weight. And if that wasn't enough, the bear had a knife in his hand. He starts stabbing me in the side, and I'm hurting in the side. And about that time, you run by somebody's house, and they're over there on the porch drinking an iced tea, you know. And you're thinking, why am I running? I mean, this is a waste of time, you know. Yeah, I begin to do some research and study. I read everything I could about running when I first took it up. And I wanted to find out, is there something wrong with me? And I found out, no, any time that you're involved with running, there's going to be pain. And here's the answer. You know what the answer is? Keep running. You really do break through a wall. You really do get a second wind. Or you die. One of the two. I mean, you eventually... The Christian life, sometimes you just feel like, I don't think there's ever going to be a break in all that I'm having to deal with. And maybe you're there tonight. Maybe it just seems like everything in the world's going wrong for you. Now, maybe everything's at peace for the majority of you, but maybe I'm talking to a handful tonight. You're really going through some real battles. I wouldn't know. And the devil's doing everything he can to slow you down and discourage you. Can I tell you what you're to do? Have that persistent character of moving on. Keep on going, pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The work of God requires passionate concern. God, break my heart. It requires persistent character. Keep on moving. And one more thing, and I'm done. Go back to chapter 2, would you please, and let me read one more set of verses to you. When Nehemiah is standing before the king, and he's trying to get permission to go, look at verse 7 of chapter 2. He says, "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah." Now, you get the picture. He's saying, king, it's a dangerous journey from here all the way back to Jerusalem, these 900 miles. And I'm going to go through some treacherous areas. And because of your great authority, would you give me letters of permission to pass through certain areas? And then after he got that, he took it to the next level. Look at verse 8. He says, "And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which pertain to the house." In other words, he's saying, would you give me a letter of permission to your lumber yard man, your hardware man, that I can have some timber that I can take to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls? Now look at the end of verse 8. "And the king granted me," notice, "according to the good hand of my God upon me." In other words, he's saying, he allowed it to happen because God's hand is on this thing. Now look, if you please, one more verse. Look at verse 18. Nehemiah is speaking to the people of Israel. He says to them there in Jerusalem, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me." He said, folks, let's rise up and rebuild this city because God's hand is upon this thing. Let's rise up and build. And they said, let's do it. What was Nehemiah doing? He was not saying, I'm somebody special. No, my friend. He was saying, God's hand is upon this thing. God has anointed this. God has permitted this. God's hand of blessings upon this. The word God's hand is taught all through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy. It's an illustration of a hand of power and a hand of direction and a hand of guidance and a hand of comfort. God's hand is upon me to fulfill this. What's he saying? He's saying, the work of God requires passionate concern. It requires persistent character. And friends, here it is. It requires a powerful companionship with Almighty God. You know, I'm all for good curriculum and good education and good training. And I'm all for nice facilities and organization and technological tools, and ministry comprised of people with various giftedness in their personalities. But friends, you listen to me and you hear me carefully with both ears wide open tonight. When you and I depend upon curriculum, and when we depend upon education, and when we depend upon money, and when we depend upon technology, and when we depend upon organization, we depend upon facilities, we're only going to see accomplished what those things bring to the table. But when God's people cry out, oh God, I can't make another move without your hand of blessing. When God's hand is on a work, there's no stopping that ministry. When a child of God has the fresh hand of Almighty God upon their life, something happens in that home. Something happens in that class. Something happens in that witness. Something happens in those areas of ministry because God's hand is upon it. You go to the New Testament and you read the book of Acts. What do you read? You read those first churches who had very little. They didn't have facilities like we had. They didn't have all the great, well-tuned instruments that we use today. They didn't have PA systems. Those people, though, did so much with so little. We in our generation seem to do so little with so much. What we need is the dependency upon Almighty God upon our life. Mom and Dad, you know what you need to raise kids? You need the hand of God. You know what you need to teach a class? You need the hand of God. You know what you do to need to be a witness at work or in life across the pathways that you walk? You and I need the hand of God. You know what you need to teach, to preach, to administer whatever ministry you're a part of? You and I need the fresh hand of God upon our life. Nehemiah knew. God's hand is on this. D.L. Moody is my church history hero because he was kind of really, honestly, a very uneducated man. The hand of God was on him. And Moody used to go nowhere without proclaiming the need for God's people to cry out, Holy Spirit of God, use me! His close associate was R.A. Torrey, a brilliant man. And he used to tell Torrey, as he was leaving his presence to go speak at a Bible conference, don't forget to tell those people to be filled with the Spirit. Torrey wrote in his book, I always had to tell Mr. Moody, I'll tell people they need the Holy Spirit. My friend, let me ask you something. I'm not talking spooky stuff tonight. I'm asking you as a child of God, as a servant of the Lord, do you need the fresh hand of God upon your life and respective ministries? Oh God, I can't do anything without you. You depend upon everything else, you'll only get what those items bring to the table. But when you depend upon God, there's no stopping what can be done. No stopping. My daddy used to take me out in the yard and I would help him. I put that in quotes. I'd help him with the flower bed and the little bit of garden stuff that we would have. My dad would bring out all these items and he would work in the soil and the sod. He'd get up on the roof and work with an antenna. And he would do all kinds of things that were a part of our house. And he'd say, "Now, son, you pull those weeds out of that section." "Okay, Daddy." I was so weak, I didn't hardly have enough strength. I'd pull off some tops of weeds and mess up flowers, and I wasn't getting the roots out. And he'd say, no, son, you're not getting all the weeds down." He'd say, He goes, here, let me give you a tool. And he'd give me this little 3-pronged claw of a tool to reach down in there, to pull those weeds out of the side. And I'd go over there and I'd just throw dirt all over me. I wasn't getting the weeds out. Many times Dad would come over there and then he'd reach around. He'd put his hand on top of my hand. I was using that tool, but I wasn't doing very well with it. And he'd put his hand on me, and all of a sudden that tool just began to move around and just kind of do all kinds of things. And he'd pull those weeds right out of the soil. And then he'd get through and he'd say, "All right, we've done about all we can do. We have done all that we can do." I was just going along for the ride. I didn't do anything. Then he'd say, "Help me take all the tools out." We'd take all the tools. We'd walk into the garage and put them up in their place. Dad would wipe the dirt off his hands, and so I'd wipe the dirt off of me and every which way. And my dad would look at me and he'd say, "Son, thanks for helping Dad." I look back on that now and I think, I didn't help Dad. I believed him. I said, "Okay, Daddy, do it again sometime." It's been expressed all day long today that the thing that ought to motivate everybody in this room about serving the Lord will be that day to hear our Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And you know what we're going to say? "I did nothing without your hand guiding, showing me what to do, what to say, when not to speak, and how to speak. I did nothing without you." The work of God, it needs to be revived. It's kind of going through the motions. So often we just go through the routine. We need that passionate concern. "God, break my heart. Motivate me by that Christ-like compassion." We need that persistent character when things go wrong, and they will. Stay with it. Stay in the race. And we need that powerful companionship of Almighty God. Tonight, in just a moment, we'll bow our heads. I want you to listen carefully, because the invitation I'm going to ask all of you to ask God to give you a personal revival. I suppose all of us need to be on our knees tonight asking God to put His hand freshly upon us. Just listen carefully to what I'm going to ask you to do when we start the invitation in just a minute. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, I ask you to please help us to catch the heartbeat that's taught in the spirit of the book of Nehemiah. These people who had a wall to build. Maybe kind of an inglorious job to some degree. Maybe an overlooked, unappreciated task, but it needed to be done. Lord, I'm sure there were areas of that wall that nobody ever even recognized or noticed, but it needed to be built. Thank you for principles of leadership and principles of service and principles of revival that we can learn from this particular passage. I pray with all my heart that you'll allow us in the remaining moments of this service to ask and to seek and to long to be reignited and re-enlisting into the service of ministry. Finish this service as only you can. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Normally, I usually will say at this particular time, "Did the Lord speak to your heart?" And I ask for a hand raised. I ask people to show what the Lord's doing in their life. I'm not going to do that to you. I could manipulate things. I could say, "Hey, do you need the power of God upon your life?" Well, if you've got any sense about you, you'd say, "I definitely do." If I said tonight, "Do you need your heart to be broken for people?" If you have any heart for God, you'd say, "Of course I do." But I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand for me. Normally we do. Then we ask you to stand. Then we ask you to respond by finding a place to kneel. And I will encourage you, if you so choose to do that tonight, to do so. But tonight's invitation is going to be a little different. In just a moment, I'm going to simply pray and I'm going to let you stay seated. And the only difference that would be made for that would be for you to make your way to the front if you need to find a place to get on your knees, if you want to. Otherwise, I'll let you stay seated. Right there where you're seated, would you have a season of seeking God in the next few moments and say, "Dear God, I want you to reveal to me areas of service to you that I need to work on." Lord, maybe you need to say, "God, break my heart for people." Maybe you need to say, "God, help me to stay faithful to you in the race and be persistent in the race." Or maybe you need to say, "Dear God, give me the fresh touch of Almighty God upon my life." Now listen carefully. I'm going to ask you just to sit there and pray. And when you're through praying, however long you want to take to pray, at that point, then stand up. We're going to go in the opposite direction tonight. Instead of starting by standing and then going to having a place to kneel and pray, I'm just going to let you stay right where you are. Pray, and when you're through praying, stand up. Now, you may pray shorter than the person next to you. If the person next to you prays shorter than you, don't feel rushed. You pray as long as you need. If the person next to you prays longer than you, don't feel guilty. When you're through praying, you can stand up. And if tonight you say, "I don't even want to pray," then you just stand up anytime you want to. I can't make you pray. But as a child of God, would you ask the Lord to rekindle the passion of your life of ministry in whatever area that needs to be rekindled, and then whenever your pastor so chooses to conclude, he'll come and conclude. The musicians will be playing "I Surrender All." You take the time you need with the Lord. Father, help us tonight as we seek your face. Send us personal revivals. May we all recognize the need for our individual ministry to be rekindled and revived. Stir our hearts with sincere passion, we ask in Jesus' name.